So. Most of you are familiar with the Los Angeles wildfires. The Los Angeles wildfires in figures, which means statistics, got this off of an internet report just a few minutes before I left home. So far as they know, 11 people have died. Over 10,000 buildings have been destroyed, most of them homes. 180,000 people evacuated, and approximately $150 billion in damage. There are five current blazes going. They predict additional Santa Ana winds coming in the next 3 days, not up to the 100-mile-an-hour level that they were before, but up in the 70 to 80-mile-an-hour range. As most of you know, the houses, as you've seen pictures on the news, many of the houses have smoldering smoke coming out, which means that there are still embers burning, and wind can whip that up and then send fire in any sort of direction the wind wants to go. I remember a few years back when we had the Columbia Gorge fire that was set by some, I think, some kids with fireworks. But I called Carol Murad up in Carson. I knew the fire was perhaps heading that direction if it jumped the gorge. And we offered to let her and her husband load their trailer up with all their animals and bring them to our place. We could put them in our lower pasture, which is fenced. It's only about an acre, but it would hold them. Yeah, and I had some hay and we had some other food. But they said, well, they'll do that if they got burned out. But what happened was there were, you know, the fires create a vortex. You got a fire and it kind of creates its own little tornado. And there were football-sized big chunks of burning embers coming down in Stevenson, which is all the way across the mile-wide Columbia River. And so Carol's husband was out there with all the other state employees and probably volunteers putting out these embers of fire that were raining on Stevenson. And thankfully, Stevenson did not burn, and the fires in Washington got nowhere near their house. But that's just an example of what can happen when there wasn't even much of a wind blowing that fire. So the next few days could be very serious as far as the fires go. There's five blazes ongoing, as I mentioned, in the Pacific Palisades neighborhood. It's interesting because it is a home to multimillionaires and celebrities. And many of those waterfront homes were probably worth more money than most of us ever dreamed of having. So I went on the internet and looked for a list of celebrities who had homes that were burned down in the fire. I didn't know hardly any of them. I mean, they called them A-listers. What is an A-lister? When I was in grade school, an A-lister was somebody that got A's on their report card. But now they don't have report cards or grades, I understand, in a lot of places. But the only two that I understood that I recognized, Mel Gibson and Billy Crystal. Those are two names I recognized, but certainly the fires are terrible no matter who it is. Most of those wealthy people, by the way, have a number of homes. I believe Mel Gibson has a home out east of Washougal, so it wouldn't be the only home they have, but certainly it may have been their favorite home or where they spent most of their time. So it's interesting that the Pacific Palisades neighborhood didn't represent necessarily the average American. They were, I guess, A-listers, beautiful people, whatever, movie stars. It was kind of like when my daughter and her husband were both working at the UCLA Medical Center down in L.A., Ronald Reagan Hospital, which is where all the A-listers, I guess, go. It's where Michael Jackson died and many others, and where when the Harrison Ford was in a plane crash. My son-in-law was one of the doctors that put his ankle back together and was the final one that did his follow-up. But my daughter's husband would say, "Did you see who was here today?" And, of course, they weren't allowed to say anything to any of us until it was in the newspapers. But my daughter, having grown up almost without television, didn't know any of these sitcom actors. I mean, just everybody else knew them. Oh, it was exciting. And Polly would say, "Well, who's that? Never heard of him." And so that's kind of the way I feel. I'm sort of ignorant of all these A-lister names. You know, I have a list of A-lists that I'm very concerned with. It's my wife and my 11 grandkids and my three kids. So I've got about 19 people on my A-list that I'm real concerned about. But, boy, as far as these other people, I'm just got to admit, I don't have much knowledge. Anyway, 10,000 buildings destroyed, 180,000 people evacuated, a lot of looters that have been arrested. Sad that that is even a case in our country, but certainly it is. The number is expected to rise as cadaver dogs go through the level neighborhoods trying to sniff out what may be left of bodies that have been charred. But when we have disasters of this magnitude, and this certainly is not over, It causes us to look at our life and say, what are the real values that we have? Now, I have a list of the five false values of modern society that I'm preparing a sermon on at some point. I'm only going to talk about the first two points briefly because I don't want to take up the whole time for it. But let's go over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Jesus Christ said very plainly that our life does not consist of our possessions. Oftentimes people speak about how they love their possessions. They love their car, they love their house, they love this special room, they love this thing that they have. It really is a kind of a misuse of the word love. How can you have that kind of emotional feelings toward a thing that will break down? We've had cars that we said we loved, but eventually those cars cost us a lot of money. They break down and have to be replaced. But Jesus Christ warned us in verse 15, Luke chapter 12. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. So the physical things we have are all eventually going to be burned up and charred, just like those piles of ash that we see that were beautiful houses down in California. The values we need to have, let's go over to Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, just over a couple pages. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. God looks on the heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So physical things and the praise of men are the first two of the five false values of our time. The praise of men, the admiration of men, wanting to be a celebrity, wanting to be an A-lister. And I think that many of our social media platforms have preyed on that human desire to be on stage and to have the admiration of men. But what is highly esteemed among God, I think, is something most of all of us have come to understand. When I think of a truly beautiful person, someone I really admire, I think of someone like Mr. Marino Buol, who we buried last week, or Mickey Wakin, or going back, Karen Rowe, or so many other just truly wonderful, beautiful people that with God's Spirit have just done so much good for so many people during their lifetime. I can think of men like John Seforek and others who have been basically buried with their boots on as they were serving God's people in the ministry. So what God sees as a high value is different than what the world sees as a high value. And in fact, if you look at people in history, men in history that have been honored by people after they are gone, it truly is those who are of high character and did great things for their nation or whatever cause they were in that are remembered in a positive way. I want to go over now to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The 2 Peter is one of those last words of a dying man chapters in the Bible. Last words, he said he's about to put off this tent. He thought in 1 Peter that Christ was coming in his time. He said, the end is at hand. Well, the end wasn't quite at hand. So Peter had to give us a last admonishment, last advice before he went the way of all flesh and began his time in the grave, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ and the sound of that last trumpet. So he says in chapter 3, here we have one of Jesus Christ's favorite apostles, a man who was weak like we were as humans, but with God's Spirit overcame that and repented deeply and became a very powerful leader for the church in his century. He said, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken of by the holy prophets. So he said his last dying words included, be mindful of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Be mindful of the words of the prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So he said, don't forget our words that we have written down. Don't forget the Gospels. Don't forget the words of Moses and of the prophets. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. That, of course, has been happening all during time, but ever since Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, there have been scoffers who have said, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there are always those who say, well, Christ is never coming. Just like John Lennon's song, you know, all religion is, what if there were no religion? What if there were just nothing to live for? Everybody could just be brothers living in peace. It's a cute little song, I suppose, melody-wise, but the message is certainly satanic. It's godless. For this they willfully forget. So they forget what happened in the past. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the heaven, the earth was standing out of water and in the water, referring to the time of the angelic rebellion, the time before Genesis chapter 1. The world then that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, so the same promise of God, the same word, this heavens and earth are preserved for a time, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there is a fire that is coming. The earth will not be destroyed or punished again with water. That happened twice, but the next one that's coming is fire. And the earth will be preserved. It will be cleansed. What we see in these visions of on the television of all the many various broadcasts going on down at the terrible tragedy in California, that's going to be a worldwide experience. It will happen not just to one city or one state, but to all the earth. And he says here, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And a number of commentators have said Peter began to understand the 7,000-year plan of God. Perhaps Jesus Christ even told him about it at some point. So he said one day, and perhaps he's reflecting back to the cycle of 7 days being 1 week, and of course the last day being a Sabbath. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Just because it's a little bit delayed from our own perspective, it doesn't mean God is slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's will is that all mankind, but certainly everyone that he calls into his church, should come to repentance. And he has a plan to include opening the minds of all people who have ever lived. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will not be expected. It will catch people by surprise. In which the heavens will pass away with great noise. So it's not going to be quiet. The heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And there are some reports out of the wildfires down in California of the tremendous noise, just the noise of the fire and occasionally propane tanks going off and probably other, you know, contained, whatever they might be, of barrels or cans of something. But if they've got a liquid inside, then eventually they blow up. Remember one time we had a member in Alaska had a fire in his garage, and the garage had quite a number of big metal cans filled with alcohol. Now, the reason is because they would catch fish, and then they would freeze them, and they would dip them in alcohol a couple, three times, and it would coat them with kind of a thin sheen of frozen alcohol, whatever, and then they would put them in these totes and sell them to the canneries. So the canneries would then be able to ship them various parts of the country. So it wasn't like they were drinking the alcohol. It was basically just alcohol to coat fish. But he described to me how, one by one, those barrels got hot and then would start to crack and start to creak and try and then just basically blew up like a geyser. And then the one next to it would do that. Needless to say, he lost his garage and had to have it completely rebuilt. But that's what's going on, I think, down in those fires. They're spreading so much, and there's so much noise with the wind and the fire, and certainly with the explosions. Kind of gives you an idea here what God is talking about, that there'll be great noise, and the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Since we don't believe in the value of money and houses and possessions as being the greatest value in our life, what kind of persons ought we to be? He says here, we ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening towards the coming of the day of God. We want every day for the kingdom of God to be here, for the suffering to stop. You may have noticed the article I read this week. I was just just really sad to see what's been going on in the UK and the terrible abuse of young girls that's been going on over there, probably many other parts of the world also. You know, Jesus Christ needs to return so that human suffering can come to an end. But it says here, let's continue in last part of verse 12, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, in other words, we believe his promise, we are following it, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Peter gave us a good perspective of the lessons he had learned during his life. And you can study 2 Peter at your leisure, obviously, that we should be understanding that our life does not consist of the things that we possess. There were even some, just to go back a little bit, I've been reading with interest Mr. Vic Kubik's personal history that he's posted online about the history of the church and the events of the 1990s and a little bit farther beyond with the founding of United. There were many who lamented the fact that so much physical possessions were gone, big fancy buildings, you know, millions of dollars worth of things, places, properties. Those were all lost. But, you know, the same is true of our church. Our church does not consist of the things that we possess. Our church consists of God's truth and our ability with God's Holy Spirit to follow that truth. As long as we have God's truth and we are standing fast to defend it, really nothing of consequence can be taken from us. The second false value is the desire to have honor from men. Let's go to John chapter 12. People want to be celebrities. They want to be famous. Oftentimes, especially in the adolescent years, it is a very tragic thing that peer pressure, wanting to have the approval of others our age or others that we know, can be so damaging. Before we go there, I want to read this little section here. By the way, if any parents are interested, this is from the Journal of Adolescent Health, March 2022. It's a well-known publication, Journal of Adolescent Health. And he talks about here the rising rates of adolescent depression that have plagued our country since the year 2012. Depression, self-harm, suicide, and unhappiness suddenly increased among adolescents after 2012, especially among girls and young women. So in the last 13 years, our nation has seen a rapid acceleration in depression and in anxiety among primarily our young girls. Increases in depression among adolescents have been concurrent with the increases in digital media use. And the article makes a very good case, based on a lot of study, that increase, I'll read it to you, increased digital media and smartphone use influences mental health via several mechanisms, including displacement and disruption of in-person social interactions, interference with sleep, cyberbullying, and online information about self-harm. In the early 2010s, reports began to surface that more adolescents and young adults were seeking help for mental health issues. And he mentions here the large numbers of the study, and he mentions the increases in poor mental health among girls, especially in young women, have outpaced those of young men. In the third page here, he says there's a growing consensus that the decline in mental health may be linked instead to increasing popularity of smartphones and social media around this same time. For example, smartphone ownership exceeded 50% of our teenage youth by the year 2012 and reached 81% by the year 2018. Similarly, daily use of social media increased among teens from about 50% to more than 80%, and the time spent online doubled. Now, what happens with the lack of, continual use of these phones is that it destroys the ability of people to have proper relationships. Instead of having a relationship with a person, a best friend or a number of friends or working in a group, instead they have a relationship with this sort of screen, but it's artificial. It is very, very shallow, and it leads them to believe that they are not up to the level they should be. There's talk now that this platform called TikTok, which I've never seen except a couple times on little news reports, but they say that TikTok is the number one cause of transgenderism in the country because teenagers watch it. It promotes transgenderism, so especially young girls, they're the ones being targeted now, get the impression that they shouldn't be a girl, they should be a boy. I don't know why. But anyway, it's a dishonest lie. People are... Your sex is determined at conception, as medical journals have said for many, many years, encyclopedias have said, and it can never be changed. People can wear costumes and pretend they're something they are not. But it is because they are being targeted. Our young ladies are being targeted. So TikTok may be illegal now in this country. I think it's supposed to be off the air by January something, unless the Supreme Court allows it. But if it is being removed, it'll be replaced by something else. It will not be because it's going to be removed or its message will be removed at all. Possible mechanisms by which digital media may influence mental health trends. If the sharp increase in mental health issues is connected to the rise of digital media and electronic device use, it is important to understand how such use may contribute to mental health. I explore six mechanisms by which digital media may be related to mental health and happiness. In other words, it is a reduction in a person's actual happiness as a factor, as a result of too much time in social media, too much time on their cell phones. Studies of large representative samples of adolescents, this is thousands and thousands of people being studied, have found that heavy users of digital media are more likely to be unhappy, depressed, or have risk factors for suicide. In many cases, however, the literature shows that non-users of technology are slightly worse off than light users, those who use technology about 1 hour a day. So he's saying 1 hour a day or less, they don't have quite the same, but those who are using it for much more than that are in danger of having these results. On the next to the last page here, he mentions, in the same data set, social media use among girls was more strongly associated with depression than was heroin use, exercise, or obesity. Obesity used to be called the number one cause of depression. It's not anymore. Now it is media use. Or that association was similar to the correlation between childhood lead exposure and IQ. Finally, he says social media use cannot increase depression directly because this is a hypothetical person whose use is zero. At the group level, however, Emma is affected if Emma would rather see her friends in person instead of communicating. Thus, the mental health of many adolescents, not just heavy social media users, may suffer over a time as the culture of adolescent social life changes. And then the last part is how media use interferes with personal social interaction. And we've probably all been there where we've seen four people in a restaurant who are sitting in a booth and they're all on their cell phones. And they're not talking to anybody, but they're all doing this back and forth on their cell phones. We used to go to dinner to actually visit with people and get to know them better and to exchange ideas. So we have to be very, very careful that we are not allowing our children to get caught up in what has been scientifically proven to increase their costs or the results of anxiety, depression, and various forms of mental illness. Now, John chapter 12, let's look in verse 42. Says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Here we have peer pressure keeping people from following Jesus Christ and acknowledging, even though they believed it in private, acknowledging in public because they were afraid of their peers. Why? Verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's probably the best summary ever of this terrible condition of wanting the praise of men and what it will do to you. It will cause you to not want the praise of God. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So he came to give us real light. Now, the Apostle Paul, let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul relates to us what his experience was as a Pharisee and growing up in Jerusalem and going to the school of Gamaliel and then rising faster than his peers in the religion of Phariseeism. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, he admits that he was seeking the approval of men, and that the religion of Phariseeism is one of seeking the approval of men, as is clearly shown in the Gospels. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Notice, if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ." So Paul addresses his past of being a man pleaser, of pleasing other Pharisees and others in his religion. But he said, "I don't do that anymore. I have repented of that and changed." And certainly it's a lesson that we all ought to understand very well. I want to go over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, just back a little bit. God looks on the heart, and God looks at a beautiful heart with great deal of pleasure. He doesn't look at our possessions. He doesn't look at our bank accounts. Doesn't look at what kind of cars we have. He looks on our heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says this, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. For he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." The praise won't come from men at that time. The praise won't come from crowds of people cheering. The praise won't come from media approbation. The praise that is of any value is the praise that comes from God. Let's go over also to 1 Peter chapter 1, where kind of the same thing is mentioned by Peter. This is his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, that he compares the praise of men basically as something that's going to be thrown away, and that the genuineness of faith, our heart, is what's really likened to gold and to silver. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look in verse 7. "That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold." So our faith is more precious than gold. All the time we hear advertisements, buy gold, buy gold, buy gold, because it'll save you when the economy falls or whatever. I don't know anybody that's ever gone into a grocery store and given them a bar of gold to buy groceries. I've never tried, never had a bar of gold, but I just can imagine what would happen to the cashier. They would probably just roll their eyes and say, "We don't take that." So those who want you to buy gold, I'm not saying, I'm not giving you any advice one way or the other on that. I'm just saying that it's constantly bombarded on the radio and other places. "But your faith is more precious than gold." Solid faith in Jesus Christ and living your life according to faith is far more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. In other words, your faith is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All that really matters is receiving a good reward, receiving a good report, as it says in Hebrews 12:11 at the beginning and at the end. "It may be found to praise, honor, and glory." Now, several times in the scriptures, and it's mentioned, and sometimes it's difficult for people to kind of grapple with, that Jesus Christ said he will proclaim our name before the nations, that Jesus Christ will praise those who have followed him in faith in public. Most of us would feel a little bit awkward if that were to happen. And yet, it's mentioned several times that that is to be what is going to be happening in the future. I want to read something to you here that I thought was profound, and a lesson we can, I think, take from this first week of the year, or close to the first week of January. This is from Vivek Murthy. Now, he is the outgoing Surgeon General. He has served for 4 years as the Surgeon General of the United States. I would not say I've agreed with everything he has said. He was very much pro all of the government actions concerning COVID, which I was, I think many other people now especially, have discovered that maybe they were ill-advised. But at any rate, Vivek Murthy said this, and he's a very brilliant man, and he has had a very serious responsibility, a very big responsibility the last few years. He said, "I have found myself coming back to my father's story." His father's story was growing up in a rural village in India. He said, in the village, people took care of each other. They shared food, looked out for each other's kids, helped out in a crisis. Like when my father's mother died, he was just 10 years old. Neighbors stepped in like surrogate parents. People also knew each other, not just their names, but their stories and their families. And they chose to spend time with each other over meals, games, and celebrations. I found myself coming back to my father's story as I've grappled with a central question during my 2 terms as Surgeon General. What are the deeper root causes of the pain and unhappiness I encounter so often across the country? Answering this question is urgent because the status quo is harming our physical and mental health, robbing us of our optimism and contributing to division and polarization. There are several well-known contributors to stress and discontent: economic hardship, worries about the future, the negative headlines dominating our news. But even when these and other issues are addressed, there's often still something missing. After years of reflecting on the stories I have heard, delving into scientific data, and convening researchers, I have come to see there are 3 essential elements that fuel our fulfillment and well-being: relationships, service, and purpose. Relationships keep us grounded and bonded to each other. Service, from formal volunteering to informal small acts of kindness, is about helping each other. And purpose gives our life some sense of direction and meaning. Together, these elements form the triad of fulfillment. Each of these can significantly impact our physical and mental health, reducing our risk for heart disease, depression, anxiety, and premature death. They also allow us to connect with something bigger than ourselves, a universal human need that brings us perspective and support and helps avoid the excessive rumination and focus on self that often contributes to mental distress. I think you said a lot there, this excessive rumination and focus on self that contributes to mental illness. And I think what he's saying there hits the center of the target about the problem with so much social media use. Yet all 3 drivers of fulfillment have diminished in many of our lives. 1/3 of adults and about 1/2 of young people are struggling with loneliness. The majority of our country is not engaged in formal or informal service at all. A majority of young adults say they have little or no sense of purpose or meaning in life. Perhaps this is because so many of the messages coming at us tell us to prioritize a different triad: the triad of fame, wealth, and power. Like I said before, the 2 of the 3 false ideals, false images of our country: wealth and fame, or the praise of men. And he adds, of course, power. While there is nothing inherently wrong with these elements on their own, they rarely bring lasting fulfillment. Young people feel like they must constantly hustle and chase accomplishments, recognition, or followers on social media, hoping it will lead them to success. So he very clearly brings out in this article — by the way, it's online, you can look him up and see it anytime you want to — he says, as I complete my term as Surgeon General, this is my parting prescription for the country: to remake and recenter our lives around relationships, service, and purpose. This is the path to health and fulfillment, and this is what will help you find your way home. So I want to spend what time I have left today just talking about our 2 most important relationships, because these relationships are our keys to mental and spiritual health. We could all lose our houses tomorrow, just like the people in California have. We could lose all that we have in the bank and in investments through some sort of stock market crash like there was in the year 1929. We could lose everything we have physically, but it wouldn't alter our relationship with God, and should not alter our relationship with our relatives, our family, and our fellow man, and certainly with God's church. Relationships are powerful. They are the key to mental and spiritual health, but relationships with people and with God, not with inanimate objects. I was driving home yesterday, and I heard this program on radio, and I said, is this for real? It was kind of like the one I heard a few weeks ago about these 3 preachers discussing whether or not the election of Donald Trump delayed the rapture. But this is just not real. How can someone say that? But they were serious. This interview was with a man who is seriously in love with his girlfriend. But his girlfriend is an AI robot. AI robot is an encountering flirtatious dating simulator. And he talked about how he comes home at night after work and sits and talks with his AI girlfriend. And she talks back and asks him about his day, and they have things in common, and on it goes. It says, AI chatbot allows you to experience the most romance curated by characters AI, immersing yourself in immense immersive role-playing scenarios for an unparalleled and exquisite experience. Now, we've all heard reports about how men who are addicted to pornography have this relationship with these girls. But these are robots. These aren't real people. So I just did an internet search and found all these companies that will provide you with an internet AI girlfriend. One of them is called, they advertise two things. They'll answer your text. You can text back and forth with them. They'll also talk to you. One of them is called Candy. Candy emerges as a groundbreaking platform in the realm of virtual companionship, offering us users the unique opportunity to create their own virtual girlfriend. This innovative service allows for extensive customization, enabling users to shape not only the appearance, but also the personality and relationship dynamics of their AI companion. I thought we did that when we were dating. We found the girl who fit all the things we wanted, and we married her, and she was going to stay that way for the rest of our life and her life, right? So girls get married with this guy, and they're going to reform him and turn him into the kind of man they want him to be, whereas he wants her to stay young, beautiful, sweet, all that, just like she is. So that's one of the reasons why dynamics in marriage sometimes get a little bit out of kilter. But with emphasis on user-centric design, Candy AI provides a seamless and intuitive interface where crafting a virtual partner is as simple as making a few selections and clicking a button. The result is a personalized, interactive digital entity that offers companionship and engagement, reflecting the user's preferences and desires. Candy AI represents a remarkable blend of technology and creativity, redefining the boundaries of artificial companionship and offering a glimpse into the future of AI interactions. Now, there were a whole list. That's just the first company offering this. There's GP Girlfriend. Advertises that you can build your own dream character to interact with, Cupid, Nomi. Nomi is a platform where users can engage in meaningful, unique conversations with their AI companions. So I only printed out two pages. There's plenty of others. But what has happened in our society where robots replace people, where screens replace your family, where internet replaces, you know, real friendships, and where people pretend that God isn't watching? Is it no wonder that we have tremendously increasing anxiety and other issues? I want to turn to Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. God doesn't build an AI house. God builds a real house with family, with true love between a husband and a wife. And certainly the purpose that God has for each one of us in to experience in this life so we can grow in his grace and knowledge and be in his kingdom, it's not based on machines of any kind. It's based on relationships between people and, of course, with him. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Verse 3, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. And happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies in the gates. God wants us all to be happy in this life, but also growing in our faith, heading towards his kingdom, and not being sidetracked by any of these relationship-destroying inventions of modern man. John Doerr was the owner of Kleiner Perkins. Many of you may know his name. He was a very, very wealthy venture capitalist back in the 90s. He financed a certain number of companies you might understand or recognize: Sun Microsystems, Compaq, Intuit, Amazon, AOL, and Google. He was the venture capitalist who got behind these enterprises and made them work. In his memoirs, he says that he examined dozens, hundreds of companies, but he put his money where there were teams that were working together. Not individuals who had big ideas, but teams, a group of people who were working together for a common cause. You know, in a sense, that's what Jesus Christ has intended for his church, for us today, to be working together on a common cause. That's why we are to assemble on the Sabbath, and that's why we are to work together to develop the relationships that will last forever. Because whether or not we like the person sitting down the aisle from us, we might have to spend forever with them. So we might as well get to know them well and you know, begin to look at their good points and think, you know what, we're going to be able to work together and help build God's kingdom throughout the universe or whatever God has in mind for us in the future. It is people working together that is a team that builds. Now, when a man and wife, man and woman become husband and wife, they're beginning their team. And they begin to work together, to build the future that they want for themselves and for their family. My wife and I first got married, we made a promise that our problems would always be from the outside, that our problems wouldn't be with each other. And I think we've kept that almost to a T. I told her, to be honest with you, we sat down before we married, and I said, I have grown up with more fighting and yelling and screaming than any one family needs in an entire lifetime. I've had more of that in one lifetime in 18 years. I'm not going to have any more of it. We're not going to have that in our house. And we haven't, because I've had enough of it by the time I was 18 and walked out of the house the morning after I graduated high school. I never went back, except for a very short visit, because I wanted a life of peace. I wanted a woman who I could love and be honest to and be loyal to and be blessed with wonderful children and grandchildren. And God has given us all of that many, many times over. Get together for Thanksgiving last year. I said, Patty, this started 49 years ago when I thought you were a pretty little girl and enjoyed spending every minute with you. Now look, we started with two and now we are 19. Between the kids and the grandkids, now we are 19. And what a great and wonderful blessing it is. So that's what God wants for us, is to build a team, a husband and wife that will work together. And we work together in a number of ways, just like many, many, many of you have with your families and your couples. We work together, we've worked together to save and to get a little bit ahead financially so we could have a little bit of time with our kids and grandkids. But more than that, work together, as Peter said, to be heirs together of the grace of life, so you can both be in the kingdom of God. So the most powerful form in the world, the most powerful force, are your relationships. And those relationships will guide you throughout the rest of your life. And this is a time, the first part of the year, to think about our relationships and where we are going with them. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Because Jesus Christ told us about our most important relationship. And this is the one we all have to examine ourselves and see whether or not we are in the faith. This is relationship number one. Without this one being positive and working in your life, no other relationship will work. They will all be shallow. But Jesus Christ, in this wonderful section here, John 14 to 16, told the disciples, and of course they wrote that down for us, exactly the kind of relationship he wants to have with us. He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, you've heard this many times, don't let your heart be troubled, don't worry. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So the place he is preparing is a permanent house. We don't know what the house looks like, but it's a permanent place. All of our houses are going to be burned up just like the ones in California we've seen on the news this past week. It says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. He said, you know where I'm going. I'm going back to be with the Father, and you know how to follow me in the kingdom or in the resurrection. Let's drop down to verse 9. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Therefore, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Then he gets a little more personal with him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. We are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and do the same works that he did. And of course, his greatest work was his preaching and his spreading of the gospel. But he says, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. The relationship with Jesus Christ is summarized in verse 13. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John later says that in 1 John that we receive those things that we ask of him because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. So our relationship with God is based on our prayer, on answered prayer that we can often see, and our keeping his commandments because we truly love him as our Father and as our older brother. So let's go over to John chapter 15. We don't have time to read all of these. We read through these sections, of course, at Passover as we renew our commitment every year. John chapter 15 and verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. What a relationship invitation that is. As the Father has loved him, he wants to love us. Abide in that love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So we have our part to do. Just like in every relationship, there is something that needs to be done. Husbands have their responsibilities, wives do, children. In a responsible organization or a larger group like here in church, we all have various different jobs, like we are told in 1 Corinthians 12. It says, if you keep my commandments, if you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. You see, relationships result in joy if they are positive. Relationships cause happiness and peace. You cannot have that with a machine. You cannot have that with a screen. You can't have that with a dog. Much as you might like your dog likes you, you still cannot have a relationship of a joy that remains forever that you can with your own Creator and Savior. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So the extension of this relationship is our relationship to each other. And that is the second relationship we must examine and see if we can improve it during this coming year. Our family and our extended family, which is, of course, the Church of God. I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Interesting chapter because Paul says it's about Christ and the church. But Ephesians chapter 5, where he mentions here how the relationships are beneficial to everyone. Ephesians 5, let's just begin in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We live not for the values of this world, not for the praise of men, not for the amassing of physical things, but instead to please our Creator. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is fitting for the saints. We have to avoid those evils of this world that are just out there everywhere. It's just terrible what has happened to morality in our country. Verse 5, you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, those actions will damage your relationship with your Creator and your Savior. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the wrath of God is coming, and it is coming on a very disobedient world. And of course, we are hopefully to escape that and not be a part of it. Let's drop down in verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, don't have a relationship. Don't give space to the devil. Then very interesting here, verse 12, it's a shameful thing even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I think it's a scripture we often violate. We talk too often about evil things that are done by them in secret when God says it truly is a shame. But let's drop down now to where he mentions over in Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So here we have commandments from God to the husbands to love their wives. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, there are lessons here in a much bigger level that we are learning as we go through that experience. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is God's relationship, number one, for us, or number two, our relationship in our family, and then, of course, with him first, and then finally with everybody else that is called into God's church, because we are building a family that we are going to be a part of forever. I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we begin to wind down, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. As we have activities, as we assemble, as we attend the feasts, as we keep God's Sabbath, as we get together for other activities, sometimes memorials, sometimes celebrations. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, this entire section is something we should keep in mind. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That's already a sign of brotherhood. By one Spirit, we were baptized into one body. Everybody else in the room was baptized into the same Spirit as you were. Whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, in other words, whether we had lots of status or none, whether we had old beat-up Ford, or we used to call them American Motors cars, used to be the ones we made fun of, but they went out of business. Instead of having a brand new Lexus or something, it doesn't matter. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. He has each one of us in training for something great in the future. So he set us in the body as it has pleased him. Verse 20, indeed there were many members, but one body. So he says, verse 23, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, in other words, by human standards, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And he kind of summarizes in verse 27, you are the body of Christ, but you are members individually of that body. And so we have a relationship to build with others that God has called, and make sure that we are doing our part in those three relationships. Number one, with God ourselves. Number two, with our physical family. And number three, with the family that God has called, the nation that will be born in one day, the nation God is building out of people who were not a nation, as we talk about quite often at the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to end the day over in Matthew chapter 22. What is a summary of our relationships that we ought to be building? What is the summary of our relationships that we ought to focus on in the coming year? We could hopefully not get caught in the trap of getting focused on physical things. They'll be taken away. There are spiritual things, and there are other things that are far more important. Matthew chapter 22, let's begin in verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. He could have said, This is the first and most important relationship in your life. He could have said, This is the first and most important goal you must have. Doesn't say men, doesn't say anything physical. It says, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we could expand that into our relationships with our family and our relationships with others that God has called. So as we watch the terrible tragedies down in California, hopefully they will abate, but the warnings are they might get repeated this coming week. Let's remember that our life does not consist of the things that we possess. Our life consists of our relationship with our Creator, with our family, and with those others that God has called.